All righty. 2 weeks ago, I was so close. I don't remember. The time before last, we talked about humility that is necessary for us to have a relationship with God. It came from the Southwest Pastors Conference, and I wanted to present that to you, that we are humble before God, we are humble before His Word, we are humble before one another, we are humble before our family, and we are humble before the world. Humility is so important. But humility leads to something foundational for all of us. Humility leads to something foundational. It's part of the foundational beliefs of the church. Humility leads to repentance, especially as we're now looking at the Passover. And getting to the Passover, we go through repentance. We go through baptism, laying out of hands, God's Holy Spirit, and we then continue a life of repentance because God opens our mind to change things. If I had known all the things I had to change when I was first starting, I don't think I'd start because the journey would be huge. I'm glad that God has given me 54 years plus to go through the things that I've had to go through and still going through. So humility leads to repentance, and that is one of the foundational, fundamental beliefs of the church. Repentance is throughout Scripture. Repentance allows us to enjoy a relationship with our Father and with Jesus Christ. As I said, repentance is a foundation, an elementary foundational doctrine of the church. We can just go to Hebrews 6. Yeah, let's just go to Hebrews 6. I got time. I didn't bring a sermonette or a Bible study. Timer is running. Yes. Hebrews 6. We have a list of the doctrines. Here is a discussion of spiritual maturity given to the church in verse 1 of Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, and there's actually seven if you consider the first one here. Let us go on to one, perfection, spiritual maturity. That which is why we're here today. That's why we're sharing fellowship. That's why we do our Bible study. That's why we do our prayer and Bible study going before God. We're going on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance. That's the first one listed. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. There are multiple baptisms. We can go over that another time. Of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. The first one is, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. What we're going to discuss today is, what is repentance? What are the characteristics of repentance? Are we following the process in our daily lives of repentance in that self-exam as we started last time? And then what are some examples of repentance from God's Word? Join me, please. Let's start in Matthew 3. What's very interesting is the first discussion that John the Baptizer, one of the first words he says is repentance. He talks about repentance. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist, the term actually could be immerser. He is the baptizer. He's not a Baptist in the way of an organization. This is what he does. John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, the first thing he says was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what his ministry was about, telling people that they needed to repent from sin. They needed to repent from where they are. Jesus Christ began his ministry in the same way. One page over for me, Matthew 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, verse 17. Now, John baptizes Jesus Christ. The ministry now moves from John the Baptizer to Jesus Christ. And what does he say? Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is throughout Scripture. We're all told to repent. We can go to Revelation 2. Just briefly touch on this. I thought this was an interesting point. John, the apostle, uses a different phrase. But when we look at Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they're all told to do the same thing. We'll just take Ephesus for that. He says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works." He gives some encouragement. And then he gives some correction. Verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him who repents, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Each church, all seven churches in this mailing list, were told that they needed to overcome, including Philadelphia. I remember back in the 70s, everybody wanted to be of the Philadelphia era because all the others had given such correction. My opinion, I'm giving an opinion. My opinion is all attitudes of the seven churches are in the church, the body of Christ today. So it doesn't matter. We're told to overcome. The letter that John sent was to an established churches. They were written, John's letter was either written 95, 96 A.D., you know, 6 decades after Jesus Christ was born, died, and resurrected. Or, depending on other authors, they say it was written upwards of 68 A.D. It doesn't matter. They were established churches, and they were all told to overcome. He who overcomes. He who sees what needs to be done, needs to be changed, repents and changes. Revelation is revelation. Okay. Don't know where I got that from. My brain stopped. Repentance is kind of a reinvention of ourselves, isn't it? Repentance is a tool that allows us to be something different than where we were before. I had the opportunity, which I did not take, of going to my 40th high school reunion. It just didn't appeal to me. But if those kids, those adults now, who saw me then, saw me now, wouldn't recognize me because of time, not just the physical change, but the changes that took place between my ears. We all change. Repentance is a reinvention of who we are. Repentance is a tool that allows us to be something different than what we were before. Repentance is a common theme in God's Word. We have to turn. Where's my notes? Yes. In Matthew 3, where we were, it says repent, and the word repent in the Greek is This is why I don't do languages. I barely do English, but to do Greek. Metanoeo means to change one's mind. It's generally translated as repent, but it means literally to change one's mind, change one's purpose. To turn around. This word was also translated into Latin in the Latin Vulgate, and this is where some issues arise, because it was translated as penance. There is a difference between repentance and penance. Penance is to perform some action in order to remove guilt, by definition. Penance is not in Scripture. God is supposed to be pleased with some sort of physical suffering to assuage guilt from sin, and that's what penance is. God doesn't want penance, he wants repentance. Now, there is a definition of penance in the Catholic Church. It's a sacrament. And you go to the priest, and the priest directs the action of penance, tells you what you need to do in acts of penance. You so many rosaries and or Hail Marys, the things like that. They give you the instructions on to do penance. And this is a visible sign to help seal contrition, which is an invisible action on the inside of the person. And it's based on the idea of sin. They have different versions of sin. You have venial sin, which is breaking the law of God, which breaks your fellowship with God. And then you have mortal sin, which is through demonstration, and you become an unconverted person, and you are gone. You're going to be gone into hell, purgatory, whatever. They have different types of sin. Of course, Scripture says sin is sin, breaking of God's law. We can go to 1 John, and it says sin is the breaking of God's law. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is living without the law of God. So metaneo means to change one's mind or purpose. So we're starting to understand in repentance, it's between the ears. It's between the ears. Now, we can break down the word meta means after or beyond, that which is after or beyond. And noeo means to perceive or think. So when we put the two words together, this is to think afterwards or to change afterwards. We reflect on what we did. We reflect on what we said. And we think, well, maybe I shouldn't have done that. And we're turning from that. We are changing from that. I've often said, and I will say this, especially about myself, you can't change the past. You can't fix the past. You can only go from the past. But what took place there needs to be forgiven. What took place there needs to be forgiven, and we need then to repent. So we put the two words together, meta and noeo. So we are to think afterwards or to change afterwards or to perceive things differently. This was an interesting sermon for me to put together because I have been perceiving a number of things in my past, and I'm glad I am where I am today. So we are to reflect in hindsight.
Well, that didn't work out so well. Well, I won't do that again. And we change.
Now, in Help's word study on neo, it means to apply mental effort needed to research bottom line conclusions. Mental effort needed to reach bottom line conclusions. It was very interesting. My grandson wanted he had a writing assignment in school, and he wanted to write on the guidelines God gives for clean and unclean foods and the benefit of health. He saw the relationship in hindsight and in foresight that when one obeys God's health laws, their health is better than those who choose not to follow God's laws. He's 14. He sees that. Repentance, being specific, is to think beyond, to consider our actions afterwards. By implication, it really means just to change. We get down to two things. We are to change and to turn around. Change and or turn around. And it's based on the thinking process in our heads. Expositor's Bible Commentary of Matthew 3, 2 talks about repentance. What is meant, quote, what is meant is in not merely is not merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, and certainly less than doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person. Hopefully everyone in this room is different than they were yesterday, different than they were a year ago, different than they were 20 years ago, or you younger people. What is meant is not merely an intellectual change of mind or mere grief, and certainly less than doing penance. It's much more than penance. A radical transformation of the entire person. That's what's taking place. It's a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, and including overtones of grief which result in keeping with repentance. It's a turnaround. When I was 14, I was introduced to the Sabbath, the Sabbath day. I know I've explained this before. I'm bouncing the basketball. I'm heading out the door. We're going to play basketball on a Saturday. Hard for me to say Saturday anymore because it's a Sabbath. That's what its name is. And my mother stopped me, and you never told her no. Boy, you never told her no. And on the table, she said, well, we're going to study the Bible. I'm going to do what? But she didn't tell her no. On the table was a Bible, and on the next to the Bible was literature for the Sabbath from the church and against the Sabbath from other groups. And we went through all of it. Day one, my mind was open to the Sabbath. It was never a question what this day was about. I had a radical turnaround in my mind at age 14 that this day, which I enjoyed for basketball, that I enjoyed for football, that I enjoyed for baseball, that I enjoyed just running around, this day belonged to God, given to me as a human being. Now, I hated it. I didn't mean I liked it, but I knew what it was. There was a change between my ears. Repentance is talking about a radical transformation and a fundamental turnaround. So much so that when you change, people don't recognize you. You become a different person. And that's kind of neat. We know that Peter, before his conversion, was a coward. We know that before the events of Acts 2 and Pentecost, he lied. He had a foul mouth. He feared. Even though he claimed and declared great things about standing up for Christ, until he was challenged. And then after the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, received God's Holy Spirit, and he preaches a powerful sermon that affected many people. And we'll get into that. Who was Peter before and who was Peter after? Would they recognize him as a speaker, as an individual who preaches the gospel? He was a different person. He was radically transformed by God's Spirit through repentance. Now let's begin in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Here we have Paul's description of the change that takes place. Second Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, God's Spirit resides in us. The mind of Christ is in us. We are now a new being. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I mentioned this last time. Our church, our congregation in San Jose meets in the New Creation Lutheran Hall. They like us because we're their only renter. They have a wonderful hall. We have a closet, the whole bit. And one-third the price of anything else I can get. It's great. Come visit sometime. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a radically different person. Changes have taken place. We are now different. Ephesians 4. Paul expands on this in kind of detail. Ephesians 4, verse 21. Ephesians 4, verse 21. Indeed, you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct. We have a former conduct. The way we thought, the way we acted, the way we approached things. We had a certain way of doing things. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things. The very nature of human being is deceitful. It has to change from the heart. The old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When we have come through repentance, ask God to forgive us, we are baptized. The old person, in the sense of a grave, goes underwater, and if the minister didn't drag you out, that's where you'd be. I make sure it's a quick dunk, lest someone gets nervous. But you go in as it's a grave. The water washes you like the blood of Jesus Christ, and you come out without sin. You are a new creation. Because now, throughout the laying on of hands, God's Spirit is given to you. God's Spirit combined with your spirit, the spirit in man, you are a new creation. A new creature before God. Never existed before. Your spirit and God's Spirit together. Very unique. Very unique. You put off concerning your former conduct, repenting of what we used to do, used to say, used to be, and the old man, which is corrupt by itself, according to deceitful lusts, the heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9, and we are renewed through God's Holy Spirit, and that we put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When we repent, we have an outward change. People might see us differently. An example might be, I know my dad did this. He was a smoker, and he finally gave up smoking, and the stains on his teeth disappeared over time. Literally, there's a physical change. Of course, his breath was better. His clothes smelled better. The house smelled better. There's a physical change. But the change was deeper on the inside. Now, he didn't understand truly what he was changing for. His was health. But the change takes place on the inside. His body started to get better. We are to change, repent, of the old person. And we do that through repentance. We go under the water. That old person stays under the water, and we come out a new being. Well, how do we do this? You know, people try to be good. People have put together the tenets of Christianity, and they list as temperance, prudence, courage, and justice. And others have added to this list of Christianity, faith, hope, and love, which certainly we want to have all of those. Plato had his list of virtues. He had his list of universal truths to live by, and his list was similar, but certainly before Christianity. Aristotle had a similar list as Plato, and he added liberality, you know, generosity. He added magnificence, which is kind of a radiance, the idea that you should radiate energy. He added a pride, which was self-satisfaction. Don't know about that one. He added honor and good temper. He added friendliness and truthfulness and wit. Things to live by. But people don't do that, do they? Benjamin Franklin had a list as well. He put it together at age 12 in 1726. He had his own personal system. He had temperance. And that was to deal with food and drinks that you don't overindulge. He had silence, which was the respect of others. Not to enter into arguments and such. That your life should be in order. That you should have resolution in your mind. You should be able to close things. Frugality, industry, sincerity, justice, moderation. Moderation being different than temperance. Moderation being to avoid extremes as opposed to temperance, which is don't overindulge. Cleanliness, tranquility, chastity. Ben Franklin wasn't. History proves that he has a lot of progeny, let's just say. He had a problem with chastity. Humility, he said we needed to imitate Jesus and Socrates. So he had a list of things to do. Does list make people good? And does it help them live a right life? No. People put lists together. They want to change. They desire to change. There's pressure on the self to change. I've had my lists. I took Franklin's list. I said, these would be good. Let me put them in my life. How'd that work out? Nah, my heart wasn't in it. I didn't change from the inside. Sometimes we mess up and we beat ourselves up and we spiral into depression and or, oh, what's the use? Those lists don't work. What does work is repentance. God describes the repentance we're talking about. Repentance is not about willpower. It's not about our capacity to overcome. It's not our capacity to overcome and manage some kind of addiction on our own, that our strength, we can do it all. Well, if we could, we wouldn't need God, would we? God gives us instructions. Just give us the instructions and we'll take the steps. No. Join me in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. In describing the repentance we're talking about, it is a gift from God. It's not something we can generate on our own. It's not based on our will and our self-control. I mean, there are incredible people who are gifted with self-control. I'm not there. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. We are to deal with everyone with gentleness, patience, humility, because God may grant them repentance, and we would be then a vehicle, an example, a teacher by which they could be taught truth. God grants the repentance. Verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will, its will. That's where the world is today. Taken captive. That's why I look forward to the Passover, because his sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, frees us from the captivity of Satan. You know, the night to be much observed, not in my notes. I check my time. The night to be much observed is the celebration of having been freed from Satan's grip. Back then, in the time of the Sinai covenant, they celebrated being freed from Egypt. And they were looking forward to being freed like we are today, freed from Satan. We are free from Satan. We struggle on a daily basis because our adversary doesn't want us to want to let us go. A servant of the Lord must be not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. God grants repentance. God has to grant repentance. That's the process. The process is as powerful as the end result. God calls us. Everybody's call is different. I was called at age 14. My mother wasn't 14. But we were called. She got the broadcast in the middle of the night. It was 2 or 3 in the morning out of Chicago. We're in Florida. The broadcast was bouncing off the ionosphere all the way down 2,000 miles away. And it started our journey. We were called. Now we have to accept the call. We have to agree that there is a call. We respond to that call. We accept the call. We repent of the way we are, the human being. Sin is the sins we commit are symptomatic of being a sinner. It's not always what we do, it's who we are. That's what we are asking God to help us repent from. We go into baptism, the symbol of death. The old person is put into water and we come out a new creation, a new child of God. Hands are laid on us. We receive God's Holy Spirit and we become a new person with God's power in us. And we begin to seek change. As I said when I first started, I don't know if I would have started or continued with the journey if I knew how far I had to go. Because I had to go far, and I still have far to go. Truly, God's gift is repentance. Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. I've discovered this. When I'm critical of somebody, usually I have to look at myself because I'm kind of having the same failings as me wanting to be critical. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Oh, I can point out the errors over there. But when my fingers are pointing there, I got a handful of fingers pointing back at myself. I'm not going to escape the same judgment. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It is God's goodness that leads us to repentance. His forbearance, meaning he delays punishment. He sometimes delays correction. There's a scripture that says, I've given you time to repent. There's another scripture that says, I've winked at your life. There's forbearance, which is a delay. There's long suffering, literally meaning suffer long. God doesn't want us to sin, and he is suffering long. He's long suffering. He's patient with us. But it is God's goodness, his excellence, his righteousness that leads us to repentance. God opens our mind with his gift, opens our mind to what must be done. He opens our mind, revealing ourselves to ourselves and the things we must change in ourselves. We're moving from the old person to a new creation. Now, we all stumble. Not one of us is stumble-free. Not one of us is infallible. King David made his mistakes. Abraham made his mistakes. Jacob made his mistakes. They were fallible. But the process is learning from our mistakes and to grow in change from the mind forward. What gift of repentance, how does that gift affect us? Matthew 5. Matthew 3, we read where John the Baptizer said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." One chapter later, Jesus Christ said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Chapter 5, here's a discussion of how the change is going to take place. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Oh, and Jesus Christ has gone from preaching to meddling because I didn't take action. Therefore, I must be right. I didn't take action, but what was in my mind and my heart was wrong. He is saying that it is now what's between our ears that has to be changed, not just our actions. We could take the royal law, the Ten Commandments, and say, "I have kept those laws. Don't look at my mind. Don't look at my heart." Because now those laws need to be inside us. That is who we are to become. We are to be living embodiment of God's royal law. "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to..." Do I want to go there? No. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into Sheol," or the grave. There are things we need to do. There are triggers. I'm not talking about plucking your eye out. It's talking about turning the TV off, getting rid of the magazines. It's talking about the things which cause you to sin. Again, there is the royal law, the Ten Commandments, and now it is to be internalized. We are to change from the inside. We are to have a radical change of who we were by the way we think. Repentance is foundational to a Christian. Repentance is radical because we are changing who we are, who we were, to who God wants us to be. Repentance is powerful because it changes a whole human being into a new creation. And the foundation really is, repentance is a gift from God. We know that the Holy Spirit is a gift. Repentance is a gift. He has to open our mind. He grants us repentance. Now, what are some of the characteristics to know if we are in a repentant attitude? 2 Corinthians 7 has a list of characteristics of a repentant attitude. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 8. Now, here is the story. Paul was writing a letter, and we don't actually know if this is... Scholars suggest this is a third letter that we don't have evidence of, that a letter was written between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul had made a quick trip, and he was trying to address some issues. The visit didn't go well, and he wrote a letter given by Titus. He gave it to Titus. Titus went over there, and it was a strong rebuke things weren't going well. We know that Paul wrote many letters, and we don't have them all. And scholars suggest that there is actually a third letter to the Corinthians. And Paul was concerned for their response. He was concerned for their response. Verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. I really didn't want to send that letter to you. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. He recognized he needed to make a correction in the congregation. He needed to correct them. Sent a letter, or he visited, then sent a letter. And he was concerned how they would have received the letter. And after Titus returned, verse 9, now I rejoice. After conferring with Titus, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. He was happy that the sorrow led to repentance. And that there is a godly sorrow. A sorrow that causes us to change from the inside. An example of worldly sorrow. Mother tells the child, do not touch a hot stove. I'm giving you instruction. Do not touch a hot stove. And of course, oh, really? Touch the hot stove. Ouch! Burn my fingers. And the child is sorry for having touched the stove, having the consequence of touching the stone. But the child, if the child repented, would say, I'm sorry, I disobeyed you, Mom. There's a difference. There's a sorry for touching the stove. There's pain and sorrow. But had the child understood, there would be sorrow for disobedience. That's why we don't baptize children. There's no understanding for true repentance. There is no baptism of children. So we get into the characteristics of response of repentance. There are seven things, and let's take a look at these, open them up, and review the outcome of repentance. Matthew Henry commentary calls this list evidence of repentance. And for the things in our lives, we might look at these and say, well, I have these for this, that, and the other. Verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, colon, meaning here's a list. These are the things that I observe about your repentance. What diligence it produced. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, exclamation part. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. My letter, my epistle to you, the correction I sent you, was received in the right attitude, and you changed. So let's take a look at some of these identifiers, these characteristics of repentance. The first one is described as diligence. Repentance produced diligence in the group. Now, the New Living Testament says that it's translated as what seriousness. The Phillips translation says what earnestness. And there are things that I've looked back in my life, and when I've overcome them, it's because I started with what seriousness. This is serious stuff. And I needed to be earnest. It is to pay attention, to be aware, to be sensitive. Again, I get back to triggers. You know, I need to avoid sin, so what is causing me to sin? You don't take your eye out of your head, but you take away the triggers, the visible things that cause you distress. It is great carefulness about the situations you're in. And it soon has become a habit. We talked about spiritual habits. I have a habit, I'm on the road all the time. I don't drive in people's blind spots. I've seen too many accidents where someone is in a blind spot, especially with trucks. Trucks can't see you, and there's an accident. I don't stay in anybody. I don't even think about it anymore. I stay out of blind spots, whether it's a car. It could be one of these smart cars, the size of a kiddie car. It doesn't matter. I don't stay in anybody's blind spot. And if I have to, I'll hit the brake and back out. I've learned to be sensitive. So I'm diligent about repenting in the way I drove. Won't go into that. I am diligent about being aware of my surroundings. I am serious about driving. I'm serious about many things in my life. I know I like to laugh a lot, but I'm serious as a heart attack when it comes to spiritual life and salvation. So the first one is diligence. What seriousness, what earnestness, what carefulness we have in the situations we're around. We are aware and sensitive to what's around us. Wherever we are in a state in our Christian journey, we are aware and sensitive to our surroundings. We are serious about our surroundings. We are very careful to pay attention. So that's basically diligence. Number two is what clearing of yourselves. Now, Phillips, NIV, says, what eagerness to put away, to have a new start, to be concerned. Basically, you want a clear shell. I have this thing. Boy, I have this thing. I have a lot of things. My desk gets so full sometimes, I take everything and I put it in one pile. And I don't leave my desk until that pile is emptied and things are handled and put in their right places. And my desk is clear. And my mind then, I can go forward and work. I can do my job. What clearing of yourselves, when we repent of our past, the things we can't deal with, the things we can't fix, the things we can't change are put for better purpose, put in a box. They're cleared away. We have a new start. We start over. I think every time I get up from my knees and I ask God to forgive me for this, that, and the other thing, it's a do-over. It's a start over because God has forgiven the sins and the things which I have brought up and have done. What clearing of yourselves. This is evident in our lives as repentance takes a hold of us. Number three is what indignation. What indignation. Now, Merriam-Webster says this indignation is anger aroused by something unworthy or mean or unjust. We're indignant. We didn't want this. We could be angry or indignant with our adversary, Satan, small s, for bringing it to us, for bringing it in front of our face, for tempting us with that which is a weak link in our armor. We could be indignant with ourselves for having failed God's Spirit in us, for falling to the wiles of our adversary. Indignation at sin, indignation at Satan, and indignation at the self for having given in. What diligence, what clearing, what indignation. Number four is fear. What fear? Repentance brings about fear. The word can mean dread. The NIV changes this word in translation to alarm. We have an alarm. We should be alarmed that we had this weakness, that we have fallen prey to something that is causing us spiritual harm. We have a dread because the path we're on is leading to misery and death. Not fearing God, we don't have a relationship with God. Solomon said in Proverbs 8, he says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Our adversary loves to bring evil before us. So we have an alarm. Our behavior is changed. We have recognition of failure before us because we have the indignation of what we failed. And then we change. We are shown the weakness in our armor. It's interesting, in Proverbs 8, it also says pride and arrogance. And we hate pride and arrogance in the evil way. Pride and arrogance. We know that pride brought down Lucifer. What diligence, what clearing, what indignation, what fear. I had a conversation a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about change and repentance. And I said, Matthew 7 has got my attention. Because you may think you're on the right road. You may think everything is okay. You may think you don't need to change. And you go before Christ and say, look, I preached in your name. Things were done. Miracles were done. And Christ says, I don't know you. That's when you go before God and say, show me my way, right or wrong. Show me who I am. Show me who I am. Number five is with vehement desire. Now, the word here means longing. There's a longing to be reconciled back to God. There's an inner need to be reconnected to God. I don't know about you, but there are times when I feel like I've stepped away. That is an uneasy feeling, when I feel like I've stepped away from God. I want to be right with God. I want to put the bother behind me. I want to continue to grow, and I have a great longing to be before God, diligently before God. I want to be cleaned before God. I want to be indignant at the lifestyle that I've allowed to accompany me on this journey. I want to have the alarm and the dread of the things which are separating me from God. I want to have that vehement desire, that longing to be reconciled to God. Because it comes from the heart. It's on the inside. Number six is zeal. Philip says this is to be stirred up, to have a keenness for truth, to be eager, to be driven, the desire to do that which is right, to have a zeal to move forward. Not just stand where you are and let the world pass you by, but to have a zeal to move forward in the right direction. We have a longing to be reconnected and reconciled to God, and then to be driven, to have a zeal to move forward in that same direction. Number seven is vindication, exclamation mark. And I think that exclamation goes for all of them. And that is a great desire to make things right, to repay, to make restitution for how you've impacted people around you. Vindication, to make things right, to repay, to make restitution. Paul had in mind what the Corinthians were going through. And he saw that they had a passion and a zeal and a desire to make things right. You know, this list is powerful. It's something that we should go before God and say, I've got this issue. I don't see some of these things in my life. Or thank you, because I see these things in my life. The characteristics of true repentance. It's interesting when we look at verse 11, it ends with, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. It was actions, not just words to them. It was a desire to go forward. Joel 2. We'll look at the word that Joel brings up here, Joel 2, verse 12. Now, therefore, he's talking about the nation repenting. He says, now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Turn back to. I always thought it was funny. Someone said that they were really desiring of making a change, so they made a 360-degree turn. 360 is a full circle, back to where you started from. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart. You know, people back in the Old Testament, they used to rend their clothes when they were filled with powerful emotion. And they would rend their clothes. Well, God says, keep your togs on, rend your heart. It's from the inside out. I go to Second Chronicles, just after Kings. 2 Chronicles 7. There's a beautiful choir piece, choral piece, solo piece as well, taken from this. 2 Chronicles 14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Turn from their wicked ways. We go before God in humility, in prayer and fasting. Basically, rending our heart before God. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Job 42. We know this one. Job had an encounter with God. Actually, he started out with an encounter with our adversary, and God allowed an encounter. And then he had to give an account of his life and his position and his stance before God. And there's a phrase here in Job 42, verse 1. Having been rebuked, having been shown his ways, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Verse 5. The gift that God gives. An open mind. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear. I understood. We talked about you. We read about you. We understood. I didn't understand you at all. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. My mind's eye sees you. Obviously, he didn't see God. But he saw God in his mind. He saw God in his heart. He saw the need to change. God granted him repentance, opened his eyes, opened his heart. It wasn't just head knowledge anymore. He was changed from the inside out. He turned. In Joel, we're told to turn. In Chronicles, we're told to turn. Hard to say. Psalm 34, I'm not going to go there for time. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such from a contrite spirit, which is a crushed spirit, a humble attitude before God. That's where we started a couple of weeks ago, that we are humble before God. Psalm 51, we know this is the discussion that David had because of the sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. It's a change of the heart and mind. What are you going to do, fire me? Acts 8, we're going to look at some examples. Acts 8. Look at one or two people who chose not to repent. Acts 8, verse 9. We're talking about Simon. Simon had a practice of sorcery. He was a man of renown to the people of Samaria. He was someone great. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they have all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." He was a charlatan. He was a liar, and the truth wasn't in him. But he was doing miracles. They believed him. And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. He was well established. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. This was the change. It was a change of heart and mind. God granted them repentance. Then Simon himself was also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs that which were done. He was amazed. He knew things could take place, but he was now amazed because God was doing miracles. But he made a choice. A choice was to be made. Verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone to whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Completely misunderstood. Now, he was baptized. And basically, I think, opinion, mine, he got wet. Because his attitude was completely unconverted. "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this manner, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore." He's told to repent. Truly, change from the inside out. Change your ways. Change your thoughts. "Therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." It was his opportunity to say, "I'm sorry, I messed up. I didn't understand. I'm going to repent. I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray. I'm going to go before God asking his forgiveness." This is what he didn't what he did. Let me try that again. This isn't what he did. Then Simon answered, verse 24, and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." I don't want the consequence. I'm not going to change, but I don't want the consequence. "For when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Simon had the opportunity to repent and chose not to repent. He could have apologized. He could have had true sorrow. But he said, I just don't want to be punished. He knew the consequence. You know, you go back to Acts 5. He knew what lying to the Holy Spirit was, right? Lied to the Holy Spirit doesn't go well. So he knew that he wanted to avoid the consequences. He just didn't want to be punished. We know that Cain focused on the punishment. I'm not going to go there. He said, when his punishment was announced, he said, "My punishment is more than I can bear." He didn't repent. He said, "My punishment is more than I can bear." Esau, who lacked repentance for selling his birthright. Hebrews 12. I'm almost done. I'm over time. I apologize. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I mean, that's a powerful statement by itself. That's a whole sermon right there. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, with caution, with diligence, with alarm, with fear, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He valued his birthright less than food and had no place for repentance. We know there are examples of repentance. Yeah. Luke 5, we'll close on this. Almost. Luke 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 5, verse 27. We know that the assignment of being a tax collector puts you in high regard with the population. Everybody loved to follow you. You were their hero. You know, pretty much not. It was a function of, it was a meaningful position. And the people despised tax collectors because they could make the rules and they could feather their nest, as it were. Now here we have Matthew. We know that this is the Matthew who wrote the book of Matthew. He's also known as Levi in the book of Luke. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now there must have been a relationship here. He must have understood who Jesus Christ was. He must have understood things. And he said, "Follow me." And his reaction was, so he left all, rose up and followed him. He gave up his corrupt ways. He gave up his source of income. He gave up that which was separating him from God. Verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. Levi was excited for having repented, for having this connection with Christ. So he gave a feast. He was thrilled. He was excited. So, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples. The religious lot took exception that he was sitting with tax collectors, the IRS. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There was a change there. Levi was excited. He wanted his friends to come see Christ. He wanted his friends to understand that there was a difference in his person. And he was excited for it. And Christ said, "Yeah, I've come to call sinners to repentance." There was a cause for rejoicing. God has called us, you and I, as sinners to repent. He wants us to change. When we repent, we are not asking God just to forgive us of our actions. We acknowledge our actions, but we are acknowledging that we ourselves, from the heart, are sinners. And that our sins, actions are symptoms. The problem is the heart is deceitful above all things, and we want God to change us from the inside out, to forgive us for being sinners. We can keep the Ten Commandments on the outside. There's no murderers in here, but how are we with our heart toward one another? Let's conclude. 1 Peter 2, Boy, I've gone over time today. First Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. There are times when we think, why am I suffering? Well, God is allowing it so that we can grow in grace, knowledge, trust in him. He suffered, and he said, I'm going to leave you an example that I've suffered so you can suffer. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. His suffering was unjust, but he allowed it. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We have changed our mind. We have turned around. 180 degrees, folks. We have turned back to God, that we might live life with righteousness, and that he, as our shepherd, stopped us from going astray. Repentance is a change of heart, change of mind, change of attitude, change of actions. And there are definite characteristics of having repented in our lives. And as we reflect on and we go forward to the Passover, I wanted to include this in our discussion of humility, because humility allows us to be repentant before God. Hope that was helpful, and I'll shut up.